Do please have a seat.
Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do thank you for today. Thank you that you brought us together as your family. Thank you that we have an opportunity to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that you would open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts to what you want us to hear and take on and live out today. Amen. What did you expect? What did you expect would happen with the general election? What do you expect is going to happen at Christmas? What do you expect? I think often our expectations can be shaken. I don't know too many people with an unshakable faith. I've perhaps come across a handful of people who never seem to question, never seem to doubt. But I think for most of us, we are a bit up and down in our faith level, a bit like a sound desk where those sliders get moved up and down a bit, depending on circumstances, depending how things are turning out, depending whether or not our expectations of God are being met. Sometimes we are able to encourage others and carry them along with our faith. Sometimes it needs to be the other way around, and others need to do that for us. And that is part of being a Christian community. But even John the Baptist experienced doubt. He was imprisoned by King Herod for the criticisms that John was making of him. And John was potentially in quite a low point emotionally. That would be quite understandable. And having announced the arrival of God's Messiah and the fire and winnowing fork of what he was expecting the Messiah to do, he hears very different reports about what Jesus is actually doing. Even John, of whom Jesus says, among those born of women, none has risen greater. Even John begins to question, perhaps, whether Jesus really is the expected Messiah. Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? He asks. As began at his birth, Jesus' behaviour is not really meeting expectations. The expectations for God's Messiah. But Jesus responds by affirming John in his ministry. John is a true prophet, Jesus says, and he's doing God's work as God's messenger, sent ahead of the Lord to prepare the way. John preached that God's kingdom and God's king were at hand, and that people should be prepared for that. But what did that preparation involve? Well, it depends what you're expecting. It's useful to think, I think, about different types of visitor, different ways that we might need to be prepared. So, for example, on Thursday, I think it is, the Queen will arrive at the Palace of Westminster for the state opening of Parliament. The preparation for that will involve a royal procession, plenty of gold and jewels, and incredibly high levels of security, I suspect. On the other hand, guests coming to your house for a Christmas meal will involve preparations of invitations, menu planning, shopping, cooking, and preparing a more cosy ambience for that event. On the other hand, a big sister arriving back from university to a room shared with her sister, who has enjoyed having the space all to herself the previous 3 months, will require another type of preparation. Or no preparation at all, depending. Different types of visits have different requirements for preparation. And the ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the arrival of God's Messiah. But what sort of Messiah were they expecting? John the Baptist could be said to be the very last of the line of Old Testament prophets. We read of him in the New Testament. There's a 400-year gap between the last book of the Bible and the Old Testament and the first book of the New. But arguably, he is the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets. And his ministry was a direct continuation of, or even indeed the climax of, the law and the prophets. And his ministry, and everything we find in the Old Testament, I'd suggest, was preparation for the arrival of God's Messiah, Jesus. So how does he, and how does the Old Testament do that? What is the preparation? Well, the whole of the law, the prophets, and the history of the Old Testament reveals the kingdom of God, reveals God's king and his plans for the world. It reveals God's design of a people made to be in a relationship of love with him. It reveals, though, also the spiritual problem of our rebellion against God and of our corrupted natures. It reveals how we are, in fact, liable to judgment and headed for death. But it also reveals, in shadows often, how God makes a way for forgiveness and restoration, and it anticipates a world made right. So the historical events, the religious practices, and the prophetic words all prepare the way. But they were never the way itself. Only Jesus is the way. The kingdom of God is pictured in a number of ways in the Old Testament, but it's never realized. Even John the Baptist, Jesus says here, was not part of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, which was only inaugurated with the arrival of Jesus, of his death and resurrection. And also, crucially, the sending of the Holy Spirit. So John's call to repentance and the baptism that he practiced, which is different to Christian baptism, was a signpost to the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. The work of John was, if you like, diagnostic, not curative. John showed people what was wrong, but he couldn't make things better. So John's message then was focused on the expectation that the Messiah was going to bring judgment. And that was indeed what the Bible has revealed about God's Messiah. One of the things he will do is to judge. You see, the arrival of God's King and the coming of the kingdom of heaven has to be associated with the judgment and defeat of all that oppose the rightful rule of God. You see, you can't have two rulers at the same time in direct opposition to one another. It's one or the other. If one arrives, the other one has to go. So Jesus, the God's Messiah, God's King, has to defeat God's enemies if he's going to bring in God's rule. And Jesus does, in fact, embark on a ministry of defeating and judging, doesn't he? But it's clearly in an area of a sphere of activity which sort of includes the enemies of humanity in a general sense, doesn't he? So he starts healing. But in particular, he is dealing with the spiritual enemies of humanity. Jesus' ministry begins with an encounter in the wilderness with Satan. And then it continues by overpowering the demonic powers that hold humans in its sway. And it reaches its climax in Satan's defeat in the cross. We read elsewhere in the Bible that is what happens on the cross. There are lots of things that happen, but Satan is defeated there. And it is on the cross that God's judgment is ultimately expressed and experienced by God himself. God experiences his own judgment. Well, more could be said on that, but I'll leave that hanging at the moment. The coming of the kingdom is indeed about judgment, but it's also about salvation. Salvation from judgment. And Jesus makes it clear in his ministry and in his very name that we are in need of rescue. See, Jesus means God saves, doesn't it? And Jesus brings healing, he brings wholeness, and he brings forgiveness. He brings release to the prisoners. So when John's unmet expectations of Jesus cause him to question whether, in fact, he is the one who is to come, Jesus gently refers John and everyone else who's listening back to the Old Testament, to prophecies about the Messiah and the and the broad scope of his activity. So he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. Jesus brings sight, Jesus brings healing, Jesus brings life, Jesus brings good news. And in a sense, each of them are their own flip side of a judgment that's going on. And they are all a gift of God. We cannot heal our own spiritual blindness. We cannot cure any of our own moral afflictions or divert ourselves from that inevitable trajectory towards not just physical but also spiritual death. We can't do those things for ourselves. It's what we're born with as a result of being human. It's what theologians refer to as original sin. We are, as humans, each of us, spiritually blind, spiritually diseased, and spiritually mortal. The human condition without God is bad news, but the grace of God revealed in Jesus is good news. We need saving. We need to turn away from a self-destructive path of sin to escape from the path of our human destiny of moral and spiritual blindness, of disease and death. And we cannot rescue ourselves. But God can rescue us. Jesus famously speaks of humans being lost. And we can't find ourselves when we're lost. But he speaks of being found by God. We're inclined to speak of someone finding God. Oh, he's found God. Or, oh, she's found Jesus. But actually, the reality is that God, the Good Shepherd, finds us. God's Messiah comes into our situation as a Saviour to bring about the Kingdom of Heaven, to bring the rule of God. He brings it rather like a lifeboat launches into the stormy waters to rescue those who are drowning. That's the picture of this world, a world that is in peril. And all who will wish to escape from the waters that will otherwise overwhelm and drown us, we need to only to accept that rescue, to extend a hand to the Saviour who is coming for us. Symbolically, that's what we do when we come to the communion rail, isn't it? We extend our empty hands to God. He gives us what we need to live, Jesus, the bread of life. So when our rescuer arrives, our act of repentance is motivated by wanting to be out of that water, that dangerous water, and it's looking towards the Saviour and grasping hold of his strong outstretched hand in order to be hauled to safety. Jesus is the expected Messiah. He is indeed the judge, but he's also the one called Jesus, which means Saviour. There's a very interesting illustration of this if you read through the Bible a bit further to Acts chapter 19. Paul is on his missionary journeys and he discovers a group there in Ephesus who have received the baptism of John, but they'd not received the Holy Spirit. And Paul explains that this is because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and that John told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. They were, in a sense, Old Testament believers rather than New Testament. But moving from the one to the other, crossing over, we fundamentally change our expectations of what God is doing and what God will do. It's now open to all people, of all races, all types. It's open to all to put their faith in Jesus and to receive the Holy Spirit and be saved. And of course, that is what happened in that little story in Acts 19. They moved across from the Old Testament to the New and experienced salvation. I just want to close with just a few short, brief thoughts on repentance. Repentance, what is it? Well, I think essentially it's the desire, it has to start with the desire and the ability to turn away from the things that are opposed to God and his purposes, and to turn towards God. Repent literally means turn. It would have been used by the Roman military as a sort of a command. If they're on parade walking one way, then the sergeant major or whatever it would be in those days would shout, repent, and they would turn around and march in the opposite direction. Faith and repentance are essentially two sides of the same coin. So turning towards God means turning away from everything that's opposed to him. And both true faith and true repentance are a gift of God. See, we cannot change our own hearts any more than we can perform open heart surgery on ourselves. I did once hear about a surgeon who, in some sort of crazy emergency situation, did his own appendectomy. I don't know whether this is a true story or not, but it's pretty incredible, isn't it? But an appendix is one thing, a heart is another. And similarly, we can't perform cataract surgery on ourselves. You see, our spiritual eyes need to be opened in order to turn to God. Repentance has to be preceded with the opening of spiritual eyes, which has to be a work of God himself, so that we can see our own spiritual state and so that we can see the grace of God and the offer that he makes to us. It's only the Spirit that can give true repentance. I really like this little phrase that you find in the Book of Common Prayer, evening prayer service. It's from the Absolution. It says, wherefore, let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit. Let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit. Saying that true repentance isn't something that we can manufacture. It doesn't come from within ourselves. It's a gift of God. It is, along with God's Spirit and faith, a gift given to those who ask for it. I find this is quite a liberating truth, really. If you're anything like me, when you come to the confession week after week, you say those same words, which can be a bit depressing. You know, you keep going through the motions again. You say, you know, I know my heart well enough to know that I need more than just forgiveness of my sins. I need a new heart. I don't just need to be forgiven for when I do and speak and act wrongly. I do need that. I'm not saying I don't. But I need more than that. I also need the deep desire not to keep on doing those things. I need the ability to see the way things really are, but also to be healed in my spiritual being in terms of my attitude towards God and towards others. And that is the good news of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, brings sight, healing and life, and all of those are the gifts of the Saviour, freely given to those who want them. Jesus brings sight, Jesus brings healing, Jesus brings life, Jesus brings good news. So what sort of Messiah are you expecting? Jesus is the expected Messiah. He is indeed the judge. But he's also the Saviour who brings sight, healing and life to all who choose. He brings the gift of faith and repentance that we might be able to take hold of all that he has to offer. All that he has to offer in the kingdom of heaven.